Well, this morning, we come to the second to the last church of the book of Revelation, in the first of the chapters 2 and 3, and it's a church whose name is familiar to us. It's the Church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, historically, is a city, at least known to us in the United States, a city full of passionate passionate and fanatical people. The city of Philadelphia is known for its passion. It's known for its fanaticism. As you look back at American history, Philadelphia was a hotbed during the Revolutionary War. It was a very significant place. And as we get into more modern times in the cinema and the movie industry, the movie Rocky and all of those take place in Philadelphia, and it captures the spirit of the people of Philadelphia. It really, it comes across, at least to me, who's never been there, a city of blue-collar workers, hard workers, people who just, they toughen themselves up and they rally around each other. And then in the sports world, you've got, I mean, there's the Philadelphia Phillies, and there's the Flyers, and there's the 76ers, but no team captures the spirit of Philadelphia as the Philadelphia Eagles. Eagles fans are ravenous. They are. There was even one of the subplots for a relatively well-known movie of a few years ago, Silver Linings Playbook. One of the underlying themes is the fanaticism for the Philadelphia Eagles. And we really do see a fanaticism and a passion for the person of Jesus Christ that matches what we understand in the United States for the city of Philadelphia, the passion that the saints of the historical New Testament city of Philadelphia matches and exceeds that of what we think of here in the United States. Let's stand and let's read the letter, the message that Jesus had to the city of Philadelphia, the believers in the city of Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Let's, as we always do, let's read it out loud together. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let me have a seat. The location of the church, a little bit about the church that was there, or the city where the church was located. It was a city of special significance. In terms of influence in the area, it rivaled that of Ephesus, which was one of the primary cities in that region of Asia Minor. Ephesus was a coastal city. It was a port city where much trade, much commerce, much culture would come in there. The city of Philadelphia was located on a road, an inland road, that was one of the main, if not the main, postal and trade route through the region. Essentially, everything came through Ephesus, and everything that came through Ephesus found its way to Philadelphia. It was a city also that had a very special beginning. As you may know, the Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. And that just didn't happen by accident. Someone didn't just go, hey, this is a really loving city. Let's call it the city of brotherly love. Not at all. The city of, known as Philadelphia in Asia Minor, it was formed out of a very special bond of a relationship between two brothers. The one brother loved his other brother so much and actually named the city in honor of him. And thus it's called the city of brotherly love because there were two brothers who truly did love each other, and the city was named in honor of one. The city was also known as an open door for commerce. And you may have noticed a reference at least once, maybe twice, in the text we just read about an open door. Jesus' reference to that is a special connection with the city because Philadelphia was one of those cities that took a special interest in the spread and the growth of commerce. It wasn't just a town that happened to be located on a main road, and so commerce happened, culture happened, and got to let it happen. No. This was a town that actually had a policy to encourage the growth of local commerce and international commerce. It was an area that was very rich for agriculture because it had a lot of volcanic activity, and the volcanic ash would come down and it made the soil very fertile. And though it was a fertile area, it was a fairly wealthy area. Interestingly, most citizens lived outside the city walls due to fear. They lived outside the city walls due to fear. And the fear was that of earthquakes. There had been several earthquakes that had done much to level the city, as with most cities in that time, that, or even throughout today, a city's level with an earthquake, it rebuilds. It happened enough, and the tendency happened enough for an earthquake that the citizens said, we like it here, we like living in this area, as if they had a whole lot of options to move around. Didn't happen that often during that time. So instead of staying in there and going, okay, we can rebuild, they moved outside of what was generally the safety of the city walls. They lived in a fairly safe time in terms of the Roman rule at the time, so it wasn't all that important to stay within the protection of the walls. They would rather take their chances on invasion than living in the city and having the city crumble on them to an earthquake. Most of them had a sense of living in the area, as nice as it was, for fear. And it's to this church living in this area that Jesus writes. Verse 7, chapter 3 of verse 7, he says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, and has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one's open, says this, the Lord of the church. He describes himself in a way different than any other of the seven letters to the churches. All the other seven letters reference something in the description of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. Not here to this church. The way Jesus describes himself, holy, true, the key of David, it's a reference that goes back to the Old Testament. Most likely this was because this city, as with many cities, had a very strong Jewish population, and it was referenced in the reading. It says they were the synagogue of Satan. They are Jews, but they're not truly a Jew because they weren't faithful to God. And so the emphasis, the fight was, Christians say that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one of the Old Testament. And the Jews who had not come to Christ, they killed Jesus for blaspheming by saying he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. So there was this huge antagonism within the city of Philadelphia between the Jews and the believers. And so Jesus breaks from what he had done with other churches and makes a specific reference in writing to this church, emphasizing the fact that, yes, I am the Messiah. It would be very easy, it would be very normal for Christians to start doubting as they were beaten down, as they would engage Jews who would continually test them and push them about worshiping Jesus as the Messiah when they rejected him. And as Jesus describes himself in very Old Testament terms, he begins with a very specific, very significant statement. He says, "He who is holy, the Lord of the church, Jesus who is writing this, is holy." He's making a statement that he is the holy God. Now, and understand, holiness, we think of holiness in these large, glowing religious terms. And it is. It's a very sacred reference to God. But it's a very simple term. Holiness simply means to be separated. To be holy is to be separated out from something to something else. I don't know how common this is anymore, but growing up, my mom had a set of china that she got when her and my dad, she got when they got married. The only time the china was brought out, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter. That china was not brought out at any other time. It was kept tucked safely away. It was not used. There was almost, not really, but it was almost sacred going with the definition of the word, it was holy. Strict definition, not religious, not spiritual, not saying there's something weird about my mom's china, okay? No, but it was holy. Why was it holy? Because it was set apart from the common day-to-day mundane activities, and it was set apart for holidays. That, by definition, made that china holy. Again, in a non-specific, non-religious, non-spiritual, I don't want anybody going out of here going, "Whoa, Dan, those people at Lighthouse, they worship Dan's mom's china." No, it wasn't that great. Okay, sorry, Mom, you're listening to this. It's beautiful china, it really is. But there's nothing special, it's just china, okay? But holiness has to do with being separate. And that is what it's talking about when it talks about God being holy. That God is completely set apart. Set apart from what? Set apart from sin. He's set apart from sin. Absolutely unblemished and flawless in his character. But also, he's completely set apart from us in that he's not like us. We're made in his image, but he's completely distinct from us. And it's all-encompassing. Every bit of who he is set apart, flawless, and unblemished. You think of everything that God is. And we like to pit characteristics or qualities about God with other qualities of God. Like, well, God's a God of love, yeah, but God's also a God of wrath. Well, God's love rules over his wrath. No, God is completely 100% holy in his love. God is also 100% completely holy in his wrath, in his judgment of sin. He's completely holy in his grace, completely holy in his mercy. Completely holy in his judgments, in all facets of who he is, he's completely set apart from sin to righteousness. Now, you're like, fantastic. So what? Here's the thing. Because he is holy, all his actions are holy. Everything that God does is absolutely 100% set apart from evil and set apart to what is good. And that, as you know, is absolutely essential. Because every single one of us faces things in life. Some of it's what we were born with. Some of it is the things that's happened in the midst of our lives. Some of it is the context in which we live, that bad things happen. Hurtful things happen. Things that way out of our control, that there was nothing we could have done about it. And it's tempting to look at God and go, "What up? You say you're love, but you allow this." The people in Philadelphia, it would have been easy to go, "All right, earthquakes, crumbling buildings, death and destruction. God, we love you, we serve you faithfully, but and we're persecuted endlessly, tirelessly. How does that equate? Here's the thing. The assurance in the midst of all that troubles us, all that troubled the people in Philadelphia, was the assurance that, trust me, I'm holy. And because I'm holy, my actions are holy. You, in faith, can trust that I'm not bad. I'm not against you. And I will redeem your pain. I will redeem your troubles. Jesus says, he who is holy. And then he says, he who is true. He who is true. The word, it means genuine and authentic. Genuine and authentic. It's a very pointed reference to, yes, I am the genuine, the authentic Messiah. I am true. What I've said about myself is true. Jesus, in his life, and we looked at that a couple years ago going through Mark, Jesus very specifically said, I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. There was no question that that's what he was teaching, that that's what he was proclaiming. It's a reminder that Jesus is genuine and authentic in who he says he is. And in keeping with that, his word is true. His word can be trusted. It is trustworthy, and his promises are true. Again, it's easy to see, it's easy to feel, and cause that to question in our minds. You know, we've used this before, but sometimes if we're not careful, it's easy to go, God doesn't pass the eye test. Because all this stuff has happened. And all this stuff is going on. But the fact that Jesus' word is true, it's an assurance that his promises are true. And here's the thing about the promises of God. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9. God, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In our lives, we set timetables. And totally legitimate. I promise my wife, I will do something. If 6 months later, I still haven't moved that box by the front door, there's a reason for her to question, hey, Dan, are you going to make good on your promise? That box, it's still there. Honey, I'm just following the Lord's example, okay? It'll get moved in the appointed time. And I've been praying about what that appointed time is, so chill. Yes, went right. I totally not. Exactly, yeah. You know, there'd be reason she legitimately would go, I'm not trusting you. Because you promised, you've stepped over it numerous times. God is not like we are. God has set out markers in big picture redemptive history, in history. Remember the fullness of time? God sent forth his Son. He had the exact time when Jesus was going to be born. He has the exact timing for redeeming the issues, the pain, the trials, the things in our lives. And God works it out. And you're like, but it's taking so long. But taking so long looking to the future, going, God, when's it going to happen? We can look backward and go, well, God promised and God has delivered. God promised Jesus. God promised redemption on the cross. God promised, God promised, God promised. Okay, he has made good on his promises. I can trust that the rest of his promises he will make good on. Satan will call it into question and go, you can't trust God. It's a very basic, bottom line, foundational argument he gave to Eve. Jesus says, I'm true. I'm the real deal. My word is true, and my promises to you. Because my word is true, you can trust my promises. One commentator, a guy named Thomas, last name of Thomas, says this: when confronted by Christ, we are confronted by no shadowy outline of the truth, but with the truth itself. Notice the way the text is written, the way Jesus says, he who is holy, he who is true. He just didn't say whose words are true, whose promises are true, whose attitude is true, whose desires are true. It said who is true. Jesus, the fullness of who he is truth. He embodies what is true in the fullness of his person. And then he continues on. He who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Jesus says that he is the key master. The key master. He is the one who has the right and the authority. And that's what it's referencing when he says he's got the key of David. David's referencing the kingdom. And the kingdom of David is a reference, is an Old Testament Jewish reference to all the blessings of all that the kingdom of God is supposed to be. Jesus says, I've got the key for that. I've got the right and the authority. And let me tell you, what that references there specifically is ministry. Is ministry. I'm the one that gives you the authority. That can't be taken away. But also, I'm the one that has the authority over people's lives within the kingdom to get them in the kingdom, to keep them out of the kingdom, to judge those who are not right within the kingdom. And so it's an assurance. It's an assurance to this little church, which we're going to get to in just a little bit, that their ministry in the face of the work of Satan will bear fruit. Because Jesus says, I'm the one that has the key that will open up the kingdom to sinners. And also, Jesus saying that he's the key master, it's also a reference to accessibility. Accessibility. Accessibility to the king. Accessibility to the king, but also the holder of destinies. John 14:6, it's a very familiar verse. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus has the key to access to the Father. And because Jesus has the access to the Father, those who are Jesus' followers have access, and the only ones who have access to God. It's a pretty powerful picture of who it is that is Lord of the church. And he goes on to describe what you will find if you attend this church. If you were to show up at the Church of Philadelphia, look at the text, verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I've loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. What will you find if you attend? You will find a very small church. Small, most likely numerically, but also small in stature culturally. They would have been very looked down upon. They wouldn't have been lifted up and held high in society. The society of the city of Philadelphia would have looked down discriminately, condescendingly on the believers that were living there. The reference is that they were small in stature, which would have been, they would have been understood culturally to be small in strength, insignificant, not important, not influential. And you know, that is something so many of us desire. We desire to be people of influence. We desire to be looked at as people of influence. We want to be the influencers. We want to be the movers. We want to be the decision makers. This little church, from the world's perspective, was none of that. But Jesus says this to them. He says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. And interesting, I would have expected a list of what those deeds were. All right, what did they do? What did they do? Tell me what they did so that I can come this Sunday and I can list out, these are the deeds that the Church of Philadelphia did. These are the deeds we need to do here at Lighthouse Church. We need to emulate. We don't get that. Not there. And you know why? Because what they were doing, hear me out, what they were doing was not what was important to God. What was important to God was the character that defined what they were doing. The character of what they were doing was defined not by the actions themselves, but by how Christ-like and God-honoring they were. Because here's the thing, folks. If our heart is right with God and in keeping with His Word, what we decide to do in terms of ministry, if that follows suit, God will be pleased and God will be blessed. Churches all over the country, all over the world are wanting to go back and go, okay, so what specifically did this church do? What specifically did the New Testament church do? How can we get back to being like the New Testament church? Well, one way is you can go live in a completely antagonistic Christian environment, move there and start proclaiming Jesus. Right there, you're going to get what the New Testament church was. That's not the emphasis of what God's wanting. He wants us to do what these people did. And what's that? It's defined as this: keep His Word. Keep His Word. And the word, before we get into the specifics of that, keep simply means to guard. To guard. To guard His Word. To guard the significance of His Word. To guard the obedience to the Word. To guard the accuracy of the Word. To guard our hearts in submission to the Word. And how did they do that? We'll look at the text. Verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word. First off, it began with ministry. I put before you an open door which no one can shut. Remember the keys? Jesus has the key. Jesus is the one that opens the door for ministry for them. Ministry, their opportunities for ministry are not going to stop because Jesus is the one that opens the door. Notice also the connection to the city. Remember what that city was known for? It had an open door policy for the growth and expansion of culture and commerce. That would have been a huge image, a huge picture for the opportunities that the gospel had in this town. Jesus had opened the door, and Jesus had given them an open door for ministry that could not be shut because Jesus was the holder of the keys. No matter what society, no matter what the Jews, no matter what the Romans would do, Jesus says, I'm the one that unlocks that door for ministry. Don't stop because I've given you an open door. The same way Philadelphia has given an open door to commerce, you have an open door for ministry. He kept His Word. They also kept His Word in faithfulness, by being faithful. He says, behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Have not denied my name. Remember the other churches? They had, most of them, except for the church at Sardis, they had good things said about them. You're doing some good things. You really are. But then there's some things I hold against you. This church here, Jesus didn't have anything negative to say. Not that they were perfect, sinless people, but everything they did was for the right motivation in response to the Word. Everything in their hearts in terms of their devotion to God and their worship of Him and the way they lived out their private lives in society, they were completely faithful to God. Their heart was true. There's a comparison there, almost thematically a comparison. Jesus is true. Likewise, their heart, in not denying His name, was true to Him. Was true to Him. They were faithful. And then they kept His word in perseverance. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. It's one thing to start off well. It's one thing to start off well in terms of the living out your faith in ministry and reaching out to people and serving the name of Jesus and serving Jesus. It's another thing to have spiritual, biblical, Christ-like integrity about how you obey Scripture morally. But boy, sometimes it can just get overwhelming. And it gets exhausting and you're like, oh, I'm tired. I'm tired because I work hard and I don't necessarily see the fruit I'd hope for. I work hard, but I still see how imperfect I am. I work hard and I see how people are not responding to the gospel, or people don't seem to be growing. Or I'm tired because every single day I have to fight the sin within myself. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more sensitive I get to my imperfections. And there's days where I'm like, I feel like all I've done the entire day long is said, Jesus, forgive me for that thought. Forgive me for that attitude. Forgive me for that irresponsibility. Forgive me for that lack of discipline. And there's some things to be like, really? I just feel like it's exhausting. This church, this group of believers, Jesus says, you've kept the word of my perseverance. You have kept going. No matter how hard it's been, you've kept my word. Even in the hard times, even in the exhausting times, even in those times you're like, I just need a break. You have kept my word. In a picture there, that picture of perseverance would have been the picture of a building that no matter how many earthquakes came along, that building stayed standing. Jesus said, you Christians in Philadelphia, you've done what the buildings here could not do. Because they crumble and they fall during hard times. And when their world starts to shake, they come down. And when they come down, they kill people. You have persevered. And the reason you've persevered is you've guarded my word. You've guarded my word in your heart. You know what it takes? I have to remind myself of this. Paul said, the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. Keep reminding myself that as Moses said in Psalm 90, life is a vapor. It seems like it goes on forever right now. I mean, it seems, okay, we just got finished. I'm sorry. I really was going to try to avoid most of the sports illustrations today, but I can't do it. Dodgers got knocked out of the playoffs, which, by the way, a little freebie here. I'm so excited I can't even talk right. I'm going to go visit my mom the first week of March. And tickets to the Dodgers. Oh, do the Dodgers have spring training in Phoenix? Does my mom live just close to Phoenix? Oh, bummer. I'm going to go see the Dodgers. Yes. Anyway, Dodgers got knocked out of the playoffs in October. It seemed like forever. Forever. Baseball season's never going to start again. And many of you are going, yes, may baseball season never start again. Dan won't have to talk about it ever again. It's like, never going to get here. We're talking, it's just over a month before the Dodgers' first spring training game. Yes! Time flies. We get wrapped up in our little worlds, and it's easy to be like, man, now is forever. My life has sucked for a long time. And I see no end to the suckiness of my life. And that can get so weighty. And get so weighty. But when we look ahead and we remind ourselves that Jesus is true, His promises are true, and that He holds us safe into eternity, and the reality of eternity, we can go, all right, I can look past now. I can live faithful now. I can deal with the pain. I can deal with the exhaustion. I can deal with just the daily grind, because I know one day I'm going to rest, and it's going to be an eternal rest. And just a little freebie here. This is one of my favorite things about eternity. I could read 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5 for the rest of my life and not get tired of it. You know why? Because it doesn't tell us what's going to go on in eternity. All it does is tell us how awesome and great and perfect eternity is going to be. I don't need to know the specifics of what's going to happen, because it wouldn't even be healthy, because I can't even process what I'm going to be doing there in this finite mind I have right now. But I can know that Jesus describes it through Peter as something that is beyond belief in terms of its perfection and its goodness. That's what we need to be able to persevere in keeping His word. We also, Jesus just doesn't end with pat on the head, good job, well done. But He leaves them an encouragement. Look back at the text. Look back at the text. He says, verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Hold fast. He says, keep going. Isn't it easy when someone says, man, you're doing a great job, or you did a great job, well done. Isn't it easy to go, yeah, that's right. Whew. That was a good job. All right, I can start getting a little lax. I'm really good. I'm liked. I'm respected. I'm very proficient. And so I can step back and I can relax. I can start cutting corners a little bit there. Jesus says, don't do that. It's a reminder that no matter how close we're walking with Christ, that can always be lost. Not our salvation be lost, but that closeness with Jesus, that place of speaking good about us. He says, hold fast to what you're doing. Hold fast to keeping my words. I'm coming quickly. It's not forever. And here's the encouragement to hold fast. Here's why you can hold fast. Here's the motivation for holding fast. Look what he says. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will, actually, go back just a little bit. Before we get there, go back to verse 9. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I've loved you. That's vindication. That's vindication. And when will this vindication come? Well, it comes bit by bit. But it also comes at the end. Bit by bit. Every time someone that you've been ministering to who possibly, at least in this context, was antagonistic to you, when God finally opens their eyes, they submit their heart to Jesus, there's got to be a humility that says, I fought against Jesus, but yet He is the Messiah. Now, we can become arrogant and go, scoreboard. That's right. No. Jesus says, don't worry. When someone comes to Christ, your faith is vindicated. But also in eternity, and this is that forward-looking place that we've got to have, that forward-looking mind we've got to have. This speaks really of the end times. When the church is raptured, goes through 7 years tribulation. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, the remnant of the Jews, which by the way, when we go through Daniel, which we'll talk about that later, Daniel speaks that there's going to be a time of the end, that the tribulation, it's for the discipline and gathering up of the remnant of Jews to turn to the Messiah. When they turn to the Messiah at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be those believing Jews that are going to move still alive into the millennial kingdom. Guess who comes down from heaven with Jesus, with the new Jerusalem, to rule with the millennial kingdom? Believers. The believers who'd been raptured, they will be ruling in the millennial kingdom, and those Jews will be serving them, will be their subjects. That's what it talks about when he says that they will bow down. Not bow down to worship, duh, but to bow down in honor, in submission. Going to vindicate us, vindicate our faith, but also preservation. Preservation. Verse 10, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This, I believe, speaks specifically of the church of believers missing that 7-year tribulation. Here's why. We are the world, Christians in the world are suffering tribulation right now. And they're being tested in all ways all over the world, and they have been since the time of Jesus. So what does this have to mean? Where is this time of testing he's talking about? Well, he says it's about to come, so it's future. And it's about to come upon the whole world. So it's a worldwide thing that's in the future. That would point to the tribulation. It points to the fact that believers, those who are truly Christ's, will be raptured. They won't have to go through that time of testing, that time of tribulation that Revelation talks about. So there's vindication, there's preservation, and then there's security. Look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God. Security. And make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Again, it's a reference and a picture to the earthquake activity, the seismic activity of this area, that they will have a permanence like a pillar that is not moved. I don't know about you, but I look at my life and there are times where I'll have an opportunity to be a witness. And either through fear or insecurity, not sure of what to say, I'll step back. And I won't be the witness that God had set me up to be in that situation. That's a picture of a pillar that has tottered a bit. Maybe crumbled a little bit. Maybe he just fell flat on his face. Done that sometimes. And that's frustrating. Or when things that tempt me, and I fall, and I've got to ask for forgiveness. I'm like, ugh! That's a pillar that's not standing. There's an assurance in eternity that we will be the pillar immovable, that we will never, ever crumble, crack, totter, or fall ever again. There's security. But then there's also permanence. Look at this. And he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Two things here. Permanence. People moving out of the city, the history of the city. No longer, there's a picture there of no longer will they have to leave the safety of the city. When we're in eternity, we will be contained within the safety of the presence of God. We will never have anything to fear within the city. We will never have to leave the city to protect ourselves. It's absolute permanence. But also, talks about, I'll write on him on the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. One of the things you didn't mention about Philadelphia, the name of its town had changed several times over history. As new Roman rulers would be put into place, their loyalties would change, the name of the city would change, and so on and so forth. And culture would shift, life would change there. There was always a sense of kind of upheaval with that. Jesus says, there's permanence. When you get through this life, you'll be vindicated. You'll be preserved. There's absolute security, and it's all going to be permanent. Hold fast. Hold fast. Osborne, one of my favorite commentators, says this: both the city due to earthquakes and the church due to persecution had never felt security or permanence, so this promise must have been most welcome. I know there's people, I look out and I know there's people in here whose lives have been completely unsettled for years, who've been turned on its head multiple times over and again. There's a promise. There's a promise from Jesus that that will end. And then another commentator says this: to those who have little strength or little influence, because of being ostracized, Christ promises recognition in his kingdom worthy of the most noble hero of any society. We don't have to have a name or significance or influence in this world. Why? Because we're significant and influential in the economy of God. And when we step into eternity, we will be welcomed home like the returning hero. Glory will be given to us. Steve and Rose, you guys want to come on up? So, churches who arise, what's it take to be like the church at Philadelphia? We've got to be faithful to the word. I mean, bottom line, we have got to hold fast to the word of God. If we don't hold fast to the word of God, we will not hold fast to Jesus. We will not persevere. We've got to be faithful to the word, and we've got to be faithful to live the word. The word, it's an interesting picture. John talks about the word made flesh. The word has got to be made flesh in us to go from truths to a life lived. The word, that's what the incarnational life of Jesus within us is that we faithfully take the word and make it flesh in the way we live. Church of Philadelphia did that. And then we've got to be faithful to minister the word. I know that the people of this church are absolutely loving and caring, and are wonderful neighbors to have, and are wonderful people. I look around, got to say it before I say this, wonderful people to run into at Walmart. Seriously. Great. Trust me, watching you, you all represent Jesus well by the way you shop. Okay? And I say that not really jokingly. Okay? We've got to do those things in the name of Jesus. Not just be good, moral, kind, loving people for the sake of being good, moral, loving, kind people. But we've got to attach the redemptive work and the name of Jesus to it. Because there's a lot of nice people in this world, and their niceness is not, I mean, zero in eternity. It only matters if it's attached to the person, work, and purposes of Jesus Christ. Jesus, I pray. God, I pray that we would keep your word. Lord, we would guard it. We would guard it in our hearts and minds for how we live. But also the hope that we have as we look to the future to remind ourselves to persevere. God, I pray that we would hold fast. That we wouldn't find ourselves think, I'm successful now. I can take it. No. God, that we wouldn't take it easy. We would keep persevering. We'd keep moving forward. God, doing it in your name. Lord, I pray. I pray, God, that we would be known as a people who keep your word. And that we would hold in keeping your word, Jesus, we would hold faithfully on to you. In your name we pray. Amen.